Okay, we are about page 159, 2 weeks ago. We did not finish the chapter. We got from page 158 to 159, 2 weeks ago. But last week we did not have a discussion. So you're not as far back as you think. And since we made so little progress the week before last, you actually haven't... You missed the wonderful discussion that we had 2 weeks ago. But you did. But not 2 weeks. Anyway, we are finishing the chapter on property and work, and we are focusing on work, and Upperwall is making the distinction for us from the conferences between physical labor, which he and the conferences say is much easier to pray during than work at computers. I'm 2/3 of the way down 158 for review. Leaves us increasingly bound to desks, telephones, computers, sometimes thinking for a living, and even yet more talking for a living. This is, generally speaking, bad news for us as Christians, because mental labor is not very conducive to a life of continual prayer. We must focus on myriad other thoughts in order to perform our jobs. That's one conflict. So physical labor leaves the mind free for prayer. Mental labor engages the mind in work of a mental sort and occupies the thoughts with thoughts of its own. So you have that conflict. Another conflict is that since we are engaging in thought that is applied to the world rather than to prayer, and that is filling up our mind, our attention, our ability to use our mind in prayer, rather than descending into the heart, we are going out into the world to do the work of the world. We can become enamored of the work of the world. We can build up a great sense of vanity about our accomplishment. It's easy to forget God, and so that too conflicts with prayer. Toward the bottom of 158, it is easier to apply the wisdom of the fathers on work to life in the world if we focus on labor than if we do mental work. Still, things are not hopeless for white-collar workers, professionals, or business people. There is much about a life involving work, even of the mental sort, which can be spiritually helpful. However, the way it's helpful is not according to the way the world thinks about things. The way it's helpful requires some adjustment in order to even understand it. Top of page 159, second sentence, it does remain possible to find at least some spaces in our work for prayer, just as a physical laborer will often have to slow or stop her prayers or his prayers to think about a problem or talk to a coworker or customer. Those with mental jobs do have moments in which the mind is at rest, and such moments can certainly be filled with continual prayer rather than wasteful distractions. Although, my temptation after a hard 8 or 12 hours at the computer is to want to go and immediately find some distraction and vegetate as completely and fully as possible. My first thought is not, this is the opportunity for prayer. In fact, I feel almost like I deserve to be able to go after 12 hours at the computer and watch Gunsmoke. I'm watching Gunsmoke these days. Oh, it's wonderful. I really, really enjoy it. Yeah, no, nobody, Norm told me once, you know, I made a reference to Matt Dillon, and Norm leaned over to me and said, they don't know who he is, you know.
I know who he is.
Well, I've been watching the classic half-hour programs that ran from 1955 to for the first six seasons, and they're terrific. In some ways, better than the hour-long shows that came later. Anyway, with enough practice, it can even become possible to pray while doing certain mental tasks and carrying on simple conversations. This, I think, came up during the 60-minute interview of monks on Mount Athos. Right. However, obviously, if our mental work contradicts some of the ways of thinking that are natural to spiritual life, that won't happen. That won't be a possibility. You don't have any idea what I mean? You look quizzical.
Well, I'm wondering if you're saying maybe we need a different job, or if you're saying,
No, there are certain jobs. A job that would necessitate crookedness, that would be no good. That right. will not work. You cannot do that and at the same time do prayer. So there can't be a direct moral, spiritual, or ethical contradiction between the work that you're doing and your prayer life. Sometimes if people have a job that they feel like does do that, they try to make a division. This is my worldly life. This is my spiritual life. In my worldly life, well, Jesus, he is very great idealist, and I know about the Beatitudes, but boy, impractical, not a way of doing business. So if that's the way you think, you're in trouble. You're in trouble.
You know, but that's not what you were saying.
No, that isn't what I was saying.
Okay, that's what I was wondering. That was the look.
And having made the effort to say that, the question is whether or not I can say what I was going to say in the first place.
You said some kinds of work are not conducive to...
Well, only because your mind is busy.
Okay.
That's the basic reason.
Right.
And, you know, an opera wall is saying, well, there are times when your mind is not busy, and then you have an opportunity for prayer. I would claim, and I stand on Basil the Great for this, that there is no work that is done in the world that directly conflicts with spiritual life if we're just talking about the practical aspects of the work. The problem is that we can become involved in mental work, be proud of our work, be vain because God for this time being is on the back burner, and we feel like this is something I'm doing. God didn't do this for me, I did this work myself. And you get puffed up and you're prideful, partly because your mind has totally been occupied with worldly things. But I would point to St. Basil the Great and point out a man who was better than any of his contemporaries at any of the worldly tasks that they had devoted their spiritual lives to, along with the practical tasks, because not being spiritually invested in taking something for himself at the level of vanity or pride, he has a clearer eye when it comes to dealing with practical things. There's no temptation to overreach, to try to put a spiritual spin or a passionate spin on what is actually practical work. You know, there are principles that you follow these principles, and all things being equal, things will turn out well for you. You could be good at that work. A lot more work is like that than we think. Now, if we're able to function like that mentally, it seems to me that you could be in a situation where virtually the only disadvantage of mental work is that it occupies so much time and so much of your mental effort. And beyond that, there need be no conflict whatsoever. The problem comes in when we invest ourselves spiritually and passionately in our work. We start to think we are creating ourselves through our work. Instead of accepting that work, and this is, there's a difficult section down here at the bottom of the next page, instead of accepting the fact that work is necessary and we do the work and God has given us as a gift this work to do for our salvation. Now, how does that work? It works in that since we do have that work to do, we are going to have to struggle spiritually not to be tempted to be swallowed up by our work and to have ourselves understand the meaning of life in terms of a passionate devotion to work that leads to vanity and pride without God. In other words, struggling against that temptation, that is one of the spiritual gifts of work. We have the opportunity to do that, just as in a broader sense, all of our life in this world is given to us for exactly that purpose. This life is given to us as a time and a space within which to work out our salvation. As St. Paul says, in fear and trembling, you know, fear of cutting ourselves off from the love of God, that's where the fear comes from. Trembling because we know that we could be tempted to forget about our love of God and become passionately and self-orientedly involved in our work. And so the work can become an opportunity for spiritual effort. There is a kind of fasting from the spiritual temptation that is involved in work.
Father Hopko, one of his maxims says something, it reminds me of, do your work and then forget about it.
Exactly. Exactly. There are so many times, and I know this from creative work in particular, writing, for example, poetry, art, the over-involvement of the ego will keep you from being able to do your best work. Because it's not about you, it's about the work. I think that's true of craftsmanship as well as art, that there can be a selfless quality where you forget about yourself for the sake of the work, instead of letting yourself get involved in it. And as Father Tom says, after the work is done, you forget about it. You don't say, well, look what I have accomplished. It's kind of betraying that special event that sometimes takes place in any kind of creative work where we do something beyond our capacity. You know, and there is a self-forgetting and a selflessness involved there. If we do that kind of work, and then we turn around toward the world and say, this is my accomplishment, we've kind of betrayed the integrity of the work, which is greater than we are, can be anyway. You see what I'm saying? So there are aspects of work that can be like that. Okay. And that goes beyond just finding spaces in our mental work where we can pray. It would come under the heading of first new paragraph on 159, grafting prayer into one's work life. I think you're doing that if you're involved in your work in a way that is self-forgetful. It certainly happens in physical labor, but it happens in creative work too, I know for sure. Hours can go by and you look up and, you know, where's the time gone? Where have you been almost? Our very need for work can and should be an opportunity to cultivate humility, even for mental workers. But it can go either way. You can cultivate humility, it can cultivate pride. The beginning of this process lies in exercising discretion about our motivations of the sort that we have already described. So, if we are doing the work in order to make a great name for ourselves, fame and glory, that's going to affect work, will have a spiritual effect on us. And our work will be more and more a devotion to some worldly idol if our motivations are for fame and glory. We only work because we have needs. So work should be practical. Work is not meant to fulfill us spiritually. That's part of this. Our work grows out of our inherent dependency as creatures. And Operwal is saying, along with the conferences, that this is an opportunity for humility. It is necessary for us to work. We're not bodiless beings that have no need for work, for labor. We are not self-sustaining by nature, but rather we rely on God and creation to keep us alive. We didn't create the world. We didn't create ourselves. We are not creating something out of nothing when we do work, like God does. It has all been given to us as a gift by God himself, as we ourselves, our own lives have been given. The monks of the desert knew this well, relying as they did on the meager food that could be found in their region, would have reminded the fathers certainly, day by day, of their total reliance on God for absolutely everything. Even the farmer, though he may do much to cultivate his fruit, does not ultimately make it grow. And that is to say nothing about the vast majority of us who are fed at the hands of others. And this is a reference back to the web of charity that Operwal discussed at length earlier in the chapter. To work in the world is to labor for something that comes as a gift from God. It is to be dependent on the divine, a humbling thought indeed. Okay, I'm going to stop there. What are people's thoughts on what you said so far?
I had the same thought that you had, Father, that, you know, after I'm working, you know, then I have this opportunity where I could go and pray. But I feel the same way, like, oh, now I'm ready to sit down and relax and maybe have a beer, watch a little TV, turn the news on. Oh, I don't want to watch the news. I'm so tired of hearing about this. Let's see if there's something more interesting on, something that will take my mind away or whatever. And almost like I deserve it. I was glad to hear that I wasn't the only one.
Sure, I think when we apply ourselves, I think, to the fullest of our ability, our best capacities and our actual spiritual level become apparent. I think, you know, as St. Basil can do what needs to be done, be tired, and not do that. There's a kind of almost a mental and spiritual resentment of the fact that we have had to work so hard, and we need to be rewarded for having sacrificed so much by having to work. Exactly the opposite of the humility that Offerwall is saying we should be able to have the opportunity to have, recognizing that we need to work to fulfill our needs. It's a spiritual choice, one or the other. But as always, it's not like it's a once and done spiritual choice, you know, where the enemy is going to say, well, now you see what you're really like, so give it up. No, it's not that. But we see you know, where we're at, more or less, and we realize that if we work hard for 12 hours and desire to and want to just sit down and vegetate and be resentful, this is our opportunity for repentance. You know, there is another choice. So we can embrace you and say, look at what I've just thought. Look how I've just thought. As though I were self-created and the work that I've just done was something that I brought into existence out of nothing. Without God's participation in the creation of the world, in the creation of me, in the necessity for me to work humbly in the world, none of those things are important because I have done this. Oh, it's too bad I have to work so hard. I certainly deserve to sit down and relax. That's one choice. But if we maintain at least enough consciousness to realize that this is not the bottom line, that the ultimate nature of things, we can hopefully catch ourselves and say, look what I just almost did, and repent of that, and say, you know, and thank God for the opportunity to have something that at least was sufficiently engaging that we could sit down and work at it for 12 hours and become that involved with it. To have work like that, that is so engaging of our abilities, is a gift. So we could be grateful for that. Now, making that transition, that's the, you know, people are desperately tired of hearing about repentance. And, you know, even my wife has mentioned, I know I had a good sermon when she tells me, you know, and I really didn't like that. So I asked her, I mean, have you read the New Testament? You know, yeah.
About prayer, I thought of the same thing as Father Matthew, I guess, in that video. Not Father Matthew, Father from Simona Petra, not Father Matthew. Jacob, isn't it?
I don't remember.
Well, anyway, the abbot.
One whose father died, I think.
And he was smiling because the interviewer thought that it was possible for him to be standing there talking to him and not already be in prayer.
Yeah.
He thought that was interesting.
Yeah.
But something happened to me the other day. I was out for a ride over in North Carolina, and I turned on the radio, and I heard a Freddie Fender song. It played in my head, in the background, in my heart, in my head, for 3 days. I thought, man, you know, why can't the Jesus prayer autoplay like this as easily?
Yeah.
You know, have that begin to just play. You know, you've heard a song and it's sticky somehow. What was the song, Sherry? Remember, I kept singing and humming it. And then we looked up Freddie Fender and looked at all of his songs. No, I don't. You're right. But, you know, I don't know what that is exactly, but I think that is what we're trying to do with it. Is that not what we're trying to do with the Jesus prayer? Have it where that's playing kind of...
I don't know. That seems it's more like maybe a fly, you know, that's buzzing around and that you probably just, you know, I think it's different. I think it's different. The closest thing to it that is good, I think, would be when you go home from Holy Week or Pascha service, and those things, you know, replay in your mind over and over, you know. So that's kind of more like it. But I think it's the content is critical,
right?
So as far as the difference is concerned. But to have the Jesus prayer, I mean, hey, let's say we, you know, and we were. Christian rockers, and we put the, God forgive me, the Jesus prayer to a good rock Christian beat and got it running in people's heads. Would that be praying the Jesus prayer? I don't think it would be. it would be a kind of mindless repetition, and probably maybe even a sacrilegious mindless repetition, since you used the Jesus prayer to do that with. And so I hope nobody does that, you know, because that didn't seem to be that. So that's my final thing to convince myself that no, I think there is a difference between that. And as you say, those things are so easily picked up. I mean, you don't even want to pick them up. I hear theme songs from programs I detest, you know, for hours sometimes. It's just, I don't know.
Well, this song was of that. It wasn't
a buzzing irritation.
Wasn't completely detestable. Probably it should be, but it was something, probably some of these fathers from the conferences would, you know, not identify why they were it was a detestable song, but it was, you know, Freddie Fender with a really wavery voice he had. But it was nothing I was thinking about. The song didn't have anything to do with anything I really wanted to sing, but I would find myself just singing it. And I thought, man, I've heard that song since I was, you know, 12, maybe.
Yeah, I've had songs pop up in my head like that I haven't even heard recently. Yeah, I don't know about that. But I think the content is critical. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. That's not like the repetition of a pop tune, I don't think. I don't think it can be. It wouldn't be that. It wouldn't be like that. It wouldn't be automatic. It wouldn't be purely mental. It would involve the mind and the body. You know, that's what part of the prayer, part of the nature of the prayer. So, yeah, I think there probably is a difference.
I think those can be distracting.
Yeah, it sounds more like a distraction to me. Even when it's repeating in your mind, it's a distraction. I don't know. Oh, okay, here.
I can say the Jesus prayer and be distracted while I'm saying the Jesus prayer.
Yeah, oh, yeah.
And then I realize, no, it's real focus. I have to really focus on saying the Jesus prayer.
There is no question in my mind that the mind is capable of doing at least three things at the same time. No question.
Not including keeping our body alive and all that.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Not including that. That's automatic. You know, yes, right. No, I mean thinking, thought. It is possible to think about three things simultaneously. No question about it. It's a part of the battle of the Divine Liturgy every week. It is a struggle. Anyway. For mental laborers, last paragraph, page 159, especially the fact that our work does indeed tear us away from spiritual pursuits much of the time, should also remind us of our weak nature and thus help guide us to humility. One commonplace, something often found in the conferences, is the expression of worry on the part of the fathers that people will become spiritually prideful, page 160, and lose sight of their still broken nature and the need for God's salvation. If we forget that our nature is broken, we could become incredibly spiritually prideful. And I've thought about whether or not I should bring this up, and you know, I'm really tempted to bring it up now, and maybe I shouldn't, I don't know. And I don't want to get into politics, and this isn't about politics, but I remember Norman Vincent Peale. I'm that old. I wasn't an adult, but I was, I'm same age as, Donald Trump. We're the same age. By a couple of weeks anyway. And Norman Vincent Peale was his pastor, I understand. I just heard this on the news. I had sort of heard something else about it. So Norman Vincent Peale has come back into the news. If you look Norman Vincent Peale up in the Wikipedia or whatever, you'll learn everything you need to know about Norman Vincent Peale. Norman Vincent Peale was very popular, sold a lot of books, Power of Positive Thinking. He was not popular with Protestant pastors and Roman Catholic priests of the time. And there were particular criticisms that were made against him. He was considered a heretic by mainline Protestant pastors and Roman Catholics. And the reason was, it can be said very quickly, he de-emphasized suffering in the world. He was not particularly interested in salvation as a topic. One particular criticism as far as his writing and his preaching was that he taught people how to hypnotize themselves into self-confidence. That is almost a self-hypnosis and focus on pride. God wants you, and I give that bad example of the experience of being at the Assembly of God Church in response to my father-in-law's request before I went to seminary, give the Holy Spirit a last shot at me, see what, you know, if I could be saved before it was too late. And there was this traveling preacher who gave this sermon where he talked about how God wanted him to have an Airstream trailer, you know, and people really get into it. God wants you to have this. God wants you to have that. God doesn't want people to be poor. God wants people to be successful and wealthy. And so it was an entirely secular message. And that does not fit into Orthodox Christianity. It does not fit into any traditional kind of Christianity. It is a complete secularization of Christian teaching. You know, a couple people have asked me about him lately, so that's my short take on Norman Vincent Peale. And I don't generally get to use,
Wikipedia
as a spiritual source of enlightenment, but in this case, I think it's a good source, and I do recommend it. So there was an expression of worry on the part of the fathers that people will become spiritually prideful and lose sight of their broken nature. Now, this is a danger of being a mental worker or a speaker. You know, I talk way too much in my life, and one reason I need more quiet time, you know. But anyway, you know, there's that danger of becoming spiritually prideful, losing sight of your still broken nature. What if I forget that the things that I am preaching are beyond me? That I am preaching, and I remember one particular confession that I went to with Father Paul Laser, and I asked him about this. I said, Father Paul, we are being taught about and we are learning about things that are spiritually beyond our capacity. How can I preach things that I don't know firsthand, that aren't part of me? And he said, this, you know, if you speak, you are responsible to preach everything. No. And if you are condemned out of your own mouth, then be aware of it. Be aware of it. Don't forget. And this is what I think of when I read this, that spirit, it's possible to become spiritually prideful and lose sight of my still broken nature. Because I'm preaching all of this stuff. The saints tell us this, the saints tell us that, yes. And it's easy to get caught up into it. And it's suddenly, it's almost like we're already there. Because sometimes we even understand it. And so, oh, if I understand it, I must be already there. Well, we're not, you know. And this is something that I mentioned to Sharon the other day, that every once in a while it comes up where somebody has a significant insight and understands something at intellectually that is of a very significant spiritual nature. And it just comes as a shock. I mean, it's like different from the rest of the way we think most of the time. And I try, if I remember it, to point out to people, you know, if this is something that is beyond us, we understand it now intellectually, but it's not part of us, you will forget. You won't be able to remember it later because it's not part of you. You may even be able to read about it and you won't get it that time. You got it that once. And maybe that was a special gift, just to let you know. And how should we respond? Ah, here's the choice again: humility or pride. How do you respond? It's just like in the work, we have that choice. But gee, it's really hard when you've something of a spiritual nature that you'd never understood before suddenly hits you. It's like the pride bugs just swarm around your head at that point. It seems to me. So spiritual fathers are worried about people becoming spiritually prideful, losing sight of their still broken nature and the need for God's salvation. Because if we fall prey to pride at that point, we'll exactly forget our need for salvation. In the 13th conference, Abba Sharamon noted that tending to the necessities of human life, knowing that they are necessities, These are things that we have to do because we are created creatures and we have got to work. Physically or mentally do some kind of work because we're not self-sufficient. That is a very different sense contained in that kind of humility as compared to the temptation that comes to us to feel self-sufficient exactly by that same work. So there's a spiritual choice involved there. And one of the things that's being said here is that work is a good spiritual opportunity because it poses that choice to you. Unless, of course, you just fall into pride and become less and less conscious. Abba Charama notes that tending to the necessities of human life, which is to say, working, can be a help in avoiding such spiritual pride. It can also go the other way, but it can be a help. So sometimes it is helpful when we perceive that we've been called away from spiritual activities, for when our focus is interrupted against our will, assuming that that's what we really want to be doing, that kind of spiritual work, and we must ease up a bit for the weakness of our flesh, then we may build up some healthy patience, even if unwillingly. Our need to work can teach us patience in the spiritual life, because we have to set spiritual effort aside in order to do some kind of mundane labor for a while instead, especially if that work makes prayer difficult, because we see there's a conflict. We're giving something up. We're sacrificing the opportunity to engage in spiritual effort and prayer because we are weak and need to support ourselves. Such patience, rather than responding with resentment that we have to work, for example, is the first step toward Christian humility. Unable to pray very often during the day, the mental laborer knows well that our pursuit of the kingdom of God takes a very long time. It's like making a pipe, constantly interrupted. It's 9 months to make a pipe that ought to take a week, less than a week, a few days. There it sits. There my pipe has sat since Sharon was off in the boondocks in Montana, something. I did a little extra to it after finishing everything on my desk. Then I liberated myself to work. I think I worked 3 hours on that pipe the whole time she was gone. And before that, it was like a month before that, you know, that I first did the first work on it. When am I ever going to finish this thing? I have no idea. Now, if that pipe were my spiritual effort, and it irritated me and humiliated me that I wasn't able to continue my spiritual work, that would be a perfect analogy. Unfortunately, it's just making a pipe. I'm not being torn away from my spiritual effort. I'm being torn away from making this useless smoking device. But patience. You know, it's that changing gears thing again, which I think is so hard. It's the changing gears that gets you. Unable to pray very often during the day, the mental laborer knows well that our pursuit of the kingdom of God takes a very long time, and the realities of life in the world get in the way. We in the world who must work are the least of all in the church, walking a long and unrewarding road that can only lead to salvation by the grace of God. We have to be patient. It takes a lifetime. During that lifetime, we have to sustain ourselves. We have to do the things that are necessary and not forget God, not forget to return to the spiritual work. That should be humbling. Constant interruptions to directly spiritual practices should at least remind us of how inadequate are the dependent and mortal bodies we possess at present. They need to be cared for. How far our spiritual labors fall short. How great our need for God really is. I think that nails down the point. Making work of any sort into a tool of humility and thus a help in the pursuit of purity of heart. That's what our object is. That's how work can be helpful to us. Concluding remarks. I think there's a kind of a twist in here that makes this difficult for me anyway. For a working person, the owner of property, entangled in the web of charity, and how many times do we even get that? It takes a while to even build up to getting it, I think. Entangled in the web of charity and need, engaged as often as possible in prayer, that's our continuity. If we can maintain that as a continuity, pride ought to be utterly impossible. Humility, absolutely natural. If our real continuity is the prayer, and not the other. humility absolutely natural, and detachment a simple extension of our discernment and discretion. And the key is here that our reality is our recognition of the spiritual life as the standard and the norm, not the work. Because if the work and the interruptions are the standard and the norm, how are we going to be able to pray? It's supposed to be the other way around. And I think, to me, and we talked long ago, maybe even years ago, about how when you look at an icon, the point of reference is in the icon looking out, not us looking into the icon. And that's why you have a reverse perspective. And our understanding of the spiritual life can't come from this world looking at spiritual stuff, icons, spiritual teachings. Our place is in the icon, looking out toward the world, so that we see the world from a spiritual perspective. To me, that is the same thing as what is being recommended to us here. If we are engaged as often as possible in prayer and the spiritual effort for purity of heart, pursuing purity of heart, if we are doing that, our perspective is in the icon, looking out on the world. For someone who is doing that, pride is impossible, humility is natural, and detachment is an extension of our discernment and discretion as we look out on the world from within a spiritual perspective. As we try to do everything that we do, our friendships, our relationships, shared pursuit of purity of heart, that's where our perspective on the world needs to be. We expect Christianity, Christ, the saints, the priests, to preach to us and find some way of making sense of spiritual life and salvation, given that we are determined we are going to start with the fallen world as the norm. Won't work. Won't work. Now, you could start in the world and move in the other direction so that you end up at a different place. Yes. I think there's a lot in there. Our work and our possessions, we can get, they can involve us in the world. There is a spirituality of the world, after all, you know, a negative spirituality of pride and vanity, and that's spiritual too. It's non-physical, after all. Application to work, you know, especially physical work, is just the task at hand. It just needs to be accomplished. There's no spiritual valence except what we add to it. If we get spiritual vanity out of it by the way we our attitude toward the work, that's our choice. Or we could do as we're being advised here, and it becomes an opportunity to reject and to do battle with those temptations. So we don't have to make an idol of them. Our work and our possessions, much as they are really spiritual burdens to us, can thus at least help to remind us of the foolishness of making an idol of the things of the world. If we could do that, I think our worry level would drop a lot. We're constantly worried about how things are going to work out in the world. And maybe it's partly because we've made an idol out of burdens of life in the world and necessities of that we take care of by work, and we've done our work and that's it. That's all you can do. Somehow worrying about it. Jesus says you can't add anything to yourself by worrying about it. You know, it's going to be the way it is. You do what the, give Caesar what he deserves, do the work of the world, and then, as Father Tom says, forget about it. And then you're free to do spiritual work and to have a perspective on the work that doesn't come out of your spiritual misuse of the work that we've done in the world. You have detachment. If we allow property and work to teach us such lessons in accordance with the conferences, then detachment will grow little by little, keeping the continuity of our spiritual life instead of continuity of our worldly life and judging spiritual things by them. Then detachment will grow little by little within our minds and souls to the point that we, while living among all the things of the world, working for them and even owning some of them, will nonetheless have no love for them. Our bodies will be in Egypt, yet our minds will grow in the detachment that is essential to purity of heart, and therefore reside in the promised land, the kingdom of God. St. Anthony, when he was having trouble with humility, that the angels let him know that his spiritual equal lived in the city of Constantinople. In the midst of all of that, that was humbling. Anthony could not have been Anthony in Constantinople. So, okay. I brought in some extra stuff that I thought I was going to need in order to clarify some of this, but I didn't see a problem, so I didn't need it. Jesus referred to faith as a lifetime work. Father Theodore Theonopoulos says, Jesus referred to faith as a lifetime work, because we're talking about work. So there's spiritual work too, not just physical work and mental work. But in fact, mental work makes spiritual work of the mind virtually impossible, because it takes up all, we're limited beings. It takes us time and brain cells to do anything. And if we're focused on mental work, then it's less conducive to prayer, because our mind is all doing that instead of doing mental spiritual work. Jesus urged a crowd not to, quote, labor for the fruit that perishes, but for the fruit which endures to eternal life. So, labor for the food which endures to eternal life. Didn't he say that?
Yes.
They asked, what must we do to be doing the works of God? He replied, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom God has sent. In other words, belief, faith is work. It takes time in our lives to do the work of faith. How totally different from the idea that, oh, I believe, you know, my emotions will just get me right there. I will do it one time and that's it. It's once and done. This is not an orthodox understanding of the nature of faith or work that has to do with faith. There's more. It's interesting. John 6:27-29 is where you'll find that. The most pleasing work to God is the continuous exercise of faith in Christ as Savior and Lord throughout our lives. So if you are doing a continuous exercise of faith, the work of faith in your life, what will you be doing? You will be doing some things. Paul uses a striking expression, faith working through love, Galatians 5:6. Faith is primary, but faith working through loving acts is faith working through love. We have to contradict our self-love in order to love others, to do acts of love. Love is something that you do, not my emotion, my feeling, oh, I love, I love, I love. And it's all emotion. Where is the act of love that requires faith and love of God and orientation toward him instead of toward the world? I mean, there's all kinds of love that we can engage in if we are focused on the world rather than God, and our standard is our own emotions and passions. There will be some kind of love, but it won't be this kind of a love. It won't be faith working through love. This is very similar, it's an echo here to what Operwall is saying, where work becomes a way of choosing God and humility rather than pride. And there's something active that needs to be done here. This is what Jesus and Operwall and St. Paul are talking about. According to Paul, those who commit sinful acts, works in other words, and do not repent of them will not inherit the kingdom of God. Galatians 5:21, see also 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. In other words, those who do such things, including Christians to whom he is writing, will suffer ultimate loss of salvation. It's about things that you do. When you come to confession, you confess things that you've done. You confess sins, acts, things that you've done. Things that are not acts of love, but that are acts of abandonment of God, forgetfulness of God. Things you couldn't do without turning away from God. This is all about work. Positive work or negative spiritual work. Paul admonishes, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a person sows, that he will also reap. That is, the work you do has spiritual consequences. The work you do has spiritual consequences. The spirit in which it's done, oriented toward God or oriented toward ourselves. This is something that's always amazed me, how it's possible to do something that is objectively the same act and the spirit in which it's done toward God, or as a matter of self-love, taking something of ours out of it, it's not the same act. We may even do something good for somebody else. And if we do it in a prideful, self-affirming kind of way, they will have something to eat, but we will have lost. We will not have gone after the spiritual food that Jesus says is a work of faith. Because the work of faith, that's about the spirit in which it's done for the love of God. And yes, this person, but to love God by loving this person. Faith as a work. The objective reality, this is what's wrong with the social gospel, where the idea is we're going to do all kinds of good things for all kinds of people, and God is really going to appreciate it. We're going to make the world a better place for poor people and have this big program and go out and take care of them and stuff like that. And you can do all that, but an atheist could do it. And it would benefit them as far as them getting something to eat, but would it benefit the atheist? Would it benefit the person who believes in the social gospel, that when Christ says, go and care for people in prison and do this to the least of these, you've done it to me. If you do it in a spirit that ignores God and affirms yourself, and you feel like, oh boy, I'm really doing some good stuff here, you're not laying up any spiritual food for yourself there. So the point is, that's the work. The work is the spirit in which you are doing it. That is the work of faith. That's the part that makes it a spiritual work, not the food itself necessarily. We come to Christ as sinners and are justified by faith apart from good works. But once we connect with Christ and enjoy a saving relationship with him, we honor him with good works because we love Christ and because our final judgment will hinge in part on the criterion of good deeds. Paul states, "For we must appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body." And again, it's not the naked act of doing something that is helpful to somebody else. It's the work interior to ourselves of doing it as a spiritual transformation of ourselves, reorientation of ourselves toward God and love of him in the fear of God. Remember, fear of God means fearful of losing God's approval of his love. That's what the fear of God means, that we want to stay with God. Baptized Christians ought to use their bodies no longer as, quote, instruments of sin, but as weapons of righteousness, Paul says. And this is 2 Corinthians 6, 12 to 13. Paul is clear-cut about the criterion of the final judgment God will render to every person according to his works. Now, this is related to property and work. To those who by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality in the godly and heavenly sense, God will give them eternal life. But for those who obey wickedness, there will be wrath and fury. And then he sums up, the work of salvation belongs entirely to God. God is the one who saves us. We don't save ourselves by our works. The things that we do, if they are done in a spirit of love for God and forgetfulness of the world and ourselves, then they become acts of faith as a lifetime work. It is God through Christ and the Holy Spirit who has a divine power to rescue us from the forces of sickness, evil, sin, and the death and the devil. God through Christ and the Holy Spirit alone provides justification, forgiveness, and new life to sinners who come to him with faith, and God provides salvation as a most amazing and unceasing gift to all sincere sinners, which can include the opportunity to do work that can be spiritual. From our side, the question is about receiving and using the gift of salvation. That is, God's work and our participation in his work. So, what is the gift? The gift of salvation is that we can participate in God's work of love for others. We can participate in God's love for us by repudiating ourselves and responding to his love for us by loving him and others. That's how we use the gift of salvation. That's how we participate in the gift of salvation. God has given us the gift of being able to participate in his gift in that way. That's the work of faith. The work of faith is participation in this gift of salvation that God has given us to share so that we can share in his work. The work that he did when? When he went to the cross, died. We're asked to die to ourselves. The gift is offered, but if we do not receive it, we don't have it. And we certainly cannot use it for good work, self-transforming work. Whoever wants to come after me, let him take up his cross and follow me. Mark 8:34. To do what? To do the work of faith. That's the cross, participating in that work. This is Christ's work. Came into the world, died on the cross, descended into hell, arose, returned to God the Father. We can participate in that work, and that is the work that we're talking about doing. Even in our own spiritual life, if we're doing this work of pursuing purity of heart, that's what we are doing when we do that. When we pursue purity of heart, we are engaging more and more deeply in this work of salvation that Christ has accomplished and made it possible for us to share and participate in that work. So the reception of the gift of salvation is not a one-time event, but a lifetime process. St. Paul's verb to save, zothethai, includes the past tense, the present tense, and the future tense. We have been saved, Romans 8:24, Ephesians 2:5. In the present tense, we are being saved, 1 Corinthians 1:18, 15:2, and in the future tense, we will be saved, Romans 5:10. The context is really important when it comes to the use of this verb, but it includes all three. And finally, the words of James, sobering words, faith by itself, if it has no works, is dead. Faith is completed by works. A person is justified by works and not by faith alone, James 2:17. Remembering that when he says a person is justified, it's not a legalistic comment. We could say it like this: a person is made just. That is the way human beings are supposed to be, where everything is in place and in balance. A person is made righteous, where everything is in place and is in balance, so that a human being is in the likeness of God. A person is made whole, you could even say. Is made to be and continue to be, to live. It's not a once and done thing. Well, I'm going to be saved. Okay, now I'm saved. Okay, what do you do then? Now you're saved. Do you what? To go back to the fallen world and just do fallen stuff? It doesn't make any sense. The point is that there is an active spiritual work that is meant to be ongoing. And in a friendship in marriage or a friendship in the church, our goal is to make that friendship a shared pursuit of purity of heart. And this is how you do it, by doing things. By doing things. Things that are not selfish but are God-loving. Work out your salvation, St. Paul says, with fear and trembling. Fear of God and trembling. Fear and the love of God. For God is at work in you, both to will and to work his good pleasure. So that's synergy. Participating in this great work that is Christ's and is our human work. It is what it is to be human. But we have to be humble because we see, even though that's our calling, even though that's what it means to be human, we also have to make a living. And that should put it in perspective. And once we've got it in perspective, we can just do our work and not make it the focus and source of meaning in our life, because this other gift of God, of our participation in the work of salvation, that's the meaning of our life. The thing that got me off on this is when I came back to this one day and I read this sentence: to work in the world is to labor for something that comes as a gift from God. And I thought, what kind of sense does that make? Because I read it out of context, you know, I was coming back. I mean, if you read all the rest of it, come up to it, yeah, it makes sense. But to work in the world is to labor for something that comes as a gift. If it's a gift, why do you have to work? Right?
Because we lost it.
The ability to work and participate in the gift actively, and to receive the gift. Because the gift that he's giving us is our life, and the life has been given to you so that you can live it, and live it according to the gift. That's what it means. But just coming to it out of the blue, I just looked at it.
Where is it?
Bottom of page, toward bottom of page 159, the end of the second to the last paragraph. To work in the world is to labor for something that comes as a gift from God. It is to be dependent on the divine, a humbling thought. If you come to it cold and just read that sentence, what does that even mean?
Well, and to think of it as a gift, to me, it would be, you know, it's not all about me. It's not something I've created. I have not created this work. I am not, this is, you know, if I can't take any responsibility for the job I'm doing, or, you know, to think of the work from God as
right.
a gift from God.
After all, it's not a worldly gift. So it has, there's, this is a box that is has mystery in it. There's something to it that's significant. But as you were talking, I thought of the fact that this is not so different. If we had a good sense of this, maybe we would get some insight into what Opperwell has tried to show us, that we live within a web of charity, because we are given a lot of things from other people that we could not have done for ourselves. And we all do that for one another.
Every now and then I have opportunity to have a little bit of an insight and see somebody who doesn't have, like, to see something from someone else's perspective. To take a break from being proud of myself when I see something else. And then I realize, man, you know, everything I have, my ability to speak, the fact that I can see, the fact that there are things, I mean, the hand-eye coordination to be able to walk around and do things, all of this is I take that as a kind of a baseline of what I should have, as though I earned it somehow or created it myself. When I look at my hands and move them, I don't even have any idea how that's happening. Most of what's going on in my brain, I have no idea. I mean, it's just happening without us even thinking about it. You know, breathing. I mean, all it would take is just, you probably heard about the scientists that decided that they didn't need God any longer, and said and told him, well, we don't need you any longer. And he said, you don't need me any longer. No. He said, well, they said, we can prove it. You know, you make something and then we'll do it ourselves. And so in this story, it was Jesus. He picked up dirt and threw it in the air and turned to a bird and it flew away. And so then the scientists said, oh, no problem. They reached out and picked up dirt. He said, no, you got to use your own dirt. You know, you have to use your own dirt. And so the reality is we don't have anything that's ours. We have nothing at all that we can do. None of us do. The breath in our... So to be anything but just completely thankful, you know, it's just... And the older I get, the more when I see someone else, I hear someone has gotten cancer or someone has lost their ability to do something or lost their job, whatever it is, I realize that's me. That's not... I have a sense that that's my loss too. Well, our brothers in Syria, sometimes I get the realization this is part of our body. This is the body of Christ that's being persecuted. There's no reason that we're not, you know, we'd like to hear about America being exceptional. And we think that because we're American. We it's in our baseline, we're exceptional, we're different than everyone. But the reality is we're just like everyone else. And we somehow, why isn't that happening to me? Well, just... I even hesitate to say just because of the grace of God. That's true, but it's putting things on its head as though what's happening to them is not happening to me. And the reality is it's happening to all of us. Isn't that right? Am I thinking about it clearly? So the word just all is susceptible.
Well, in a way, it's not happening to me. I'm not going through what Christians in Syria are going through. They're going through experiences that are just as bad as the martyrs in the first century, you know, did, some of them. Maybe I couldn't handle it.
Well, that's the putting on its head that I was saying. They may even be the ones really that have the blessing.
Oh, yeah.
You know, really, we think, well, we're
from a traditional Christian point of view, I think that would be exactly true.
Right.
And it was what he's saying here, that we are the ones who just go about using our lives to work and take care of ourselves, that's mainly what we do. We're at the bottom. We're the last in the row of saints. They're all up there ahead of us, and we're just kind of, I'm glad they even include us, because we're not doing what they're doing. We're not participating in the way that they're participating. You know? Okay, thank you.